And that, Father, as we study these end-time scenarios, that you would, again, increase prophetic knowledge, that we would have a greater understanding, that not only would we be shaken in the reality of the imminent coming of Jesus, your Son, but also to realize that it's tools for evangelism, that we, the more we know about what's up and what's happening and what's going on, the more we can manifest the reality of it to those that are around us. So, Father, we pray that you would quicken our hearts, that you would teach us, that you would feed us, and that you would reveal Jesus to us. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, chapter 14 of the book of Zechariah. And a little bit of a background to kind of get this on the road. What we've been looking at in the chapter 13, actually, was the end time scenario that would go along with Ezekiel chapter 38 and 39. And that Ezekiel 38 and 39 is what is normally called the battle with Russia and Israel, or the Magog invasion, where Magog and his horde and other nations in this coalition come against Jerusalem as they invade Israel from the northern side of Israel. And while they're upon the mountains of Israel, that would be north of the Valley of Megiddo, God intervenes and destroys 5/6 of this invading army. The 1/6 of the Russian invasion then is turned back and then kind of goes into silence for about 7 years. And then that remnant of Russia will unite with the kingdoms of the East, and then will again come against the European community under the leadership of what is known as the Antichrist. Then the kingdoms of the East, along with the remnant of Russia, will confront the nations of the European community, or what it turns out to be, under the leadership of the Antichrist in the Valley of Megiddo, where the last battle takes place 7 years after this Magog invasion. Now, the reason I bring that up is for years I've studied Zechariah and I couldn't make sense of it. But I do believe Daniel chapter 12 tells us, verse 4, I think, that in the last days knowledge will increase. And we usually think about technological things, how that our technology is so rampant in its evolution that, you know, you can hardly keep up with it, which is true. But really what the angel is saying to Daniel there is prophetic knowledge will increase. So the closer we get to the second coming, the more we're going to understand these end times, last day prophetic scenarios. And so as I've now gone through Zechariah, most recently, a lot of things have become much more clear to me than ever before, and I'm just really excited about it. One of the things that was never clear before is, where do you place the Magog invasion in Ezekiel, Zechariah, and where do you place the War of Armageddon in Zechariah? And last week we discovered that the Magog invasion war, so chapter 38 and 39 of Ezekiel, fits with chapter 13 of Zechariah. So if you want to study all that, then you can see how it fits. Now, in chapter 13 and in chapter 14, you still get the concept of effect first and cause second. You remember what I've been talking to you about that? If you read Zechariah, it's really kind of backwards to our thinking. Usually we look at the cause and the effect, or the effect and the cause, right? This is why this happens. In Zechariah, it's backwards. You read about the result of a situation, then you read about what caused it. So you kind of have to think backwards to understand what's going on. Now, I probably totally confused you. But in chapter 13, you get the Magog invasion and end times prophecy. In chapter 14, so we're heading there now, you get the Battle of Armageddon and more end times. So both chapters deal with the very last days before Jesus comes back. about 3.5 years before he comes back. That's in chapter 13 and 14. But in 13, you get the Magog invasion that happened 7 years before, 7 years plus, okay? And then after the Magog invasion, you get the War of Armageddon. Let me give you an example of that. In chapter 13, we find a battle, and then in verse 8, we find out, you know, again, what is the cause of the battle. And it says, "And it shall come to pass in all the land that 2/3 of it shall be cut off and die, but 1/3 shall be left in it. I will bring 1/3 through the fire, and I will refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested." Okay, so the testing is part of the refining that happens in this battle of the Magog invasion. Now in chapter 14, we have another battle. And you can read about that in 14:12, where it says, "And this shall be the plague with which the Lord will strike all the people who fought against Jerusalem. Their flesh will dissolve while they stand on their feet." And it goes into this second battle, and that would be the battle of Armageddon. These two battles are separated by a minimum of 7 years, but no less than 7 years. So one battle may begin the 70th week of Daniel, the last seven-year period that God deals with the Jews, Israel, before Jesus comes again. And we all know that the Battle of Armageddon, actually Jesus Christ physically comes back and puts an end to that battle. Okay, so minimum of 7 years in this prophetic scenario. So let's just get into chapter 14. Hopefully there's some clarity in what I just shared. Now, chapter 14, verse 1, it says, "Behold, the day of the Lord is coming." Now, we don't pick this up in the English, but in the Hebrew, there's some real interesting grammar construction that points to maybe a phrase like this: "Behold, the day, a day of the Lord is coming." So you have in English the definite article, "the day of the Lord," which speaks very specific to the second coming, but then the emphasis, a day of the Lord is coming, speaks of this time of the Lord's coming in the end times, which again, according to prophecy, would be a 7 year period. From the destruction of the Magog invasion begins this time of the day of the Lord. And it's culminated. By the day that Jesus Christ specifically, physically comes back again the second time. So the double emphasis speaks of a time and a specific day. Okay? "Behold, the day, a day of the Lord is coming, and your spoil shall be divided in your midst." Now again, God speaking to Zechariah. This has to have some local interpretation, but it also has the long-term interpretation. It takes us to this world's future. Okay. Now, when this happens, here's a question. When this literally happens, where is the church, the bride of Christ, going to be? It's rhetorical. I'll answer it. We will be in heaven. So if we are watching what's going on, we will watch from heaven. The Magog invasion will have happened. The world will be in a time of trouble such as the world has never seen. The Jews will once again be in incredible persecution such as never been since that nation. But we will be in heaven shortly to enjoy the marriage supper of the Lamb, getting ready to return with Jesus. And so God says, "Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, and your spoil will be divided in your midst, for I will gather all nations to battle against Jerusalem." Now, the first battle, Magog, is not all nations of the world. It is basically interpreted as Russia, the area of the ex-Soviet Union, the five satellite areas of the ex-Soviet Union, the area of Turkey and Iran and Ethiopia and Libya and those areas. And God will destroy that Magog invasion on the mountains of Israel. This is different. This is all nations gathered against specifically the city of Jerusalem. And listen, the city will be taken. Now again, that's different than the Magog thing, because God will destroy the Magog invasion on the mountains of Israel. That is north, well north, if you consider the nation of Israel is not that big, but well north, north of the Valley of Megiddo, north of Jerusalem by miles. So this is not the same battle. And that's very important to catch. And the city will be taken. It's not true in the Magog invasion. The houses rifled, the women ravished. Half of the city shall go into captivity. So up to half of the city of Jerusalem will be conquered by this battle at Armageddon. But the remnant of the people, that's those that are going to be saved out of this by the fire, the silver and gold that I just read in chapter 13. But the remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Verse 3 says, then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. Now, Jesus predicted in the Gospels that there would come a time when Jerusalem would be attacked by the Gentiles, and that Jerusalem would be trodden under the feet of the Gentiles for 3.5 years. Okay? You remember that. And so what that does is it gives us the historical background that Jerusalem will be trodden under the feet of the Gentiles for 3.5 years. Then what's going on here in Zechariah 14 is linked in to the middle of the 70th week of Daniel, or it's linking in with the beginning of the time of Jacob's trouble. That's the last 3.5 years of that 7-year period. Now, turn with me to the book of Revelation, chapter 11. Just in case you're saying, oh yeah, we'll prove it. Okay. Then in this revelation, John has received instructions and says, then I was given a reed like a measuring rod, and the angel stood saying, rise and measure the temple of God. That would be the one that's going to be rebuilt very soon. And the altar, so the temple and the altar, and those who worship there, which would be then the courtyard. But leave out the court which is outside of the temple, which we know would be the court of the Gentiles, right? Right, you have the court of the men, the court of the women, the court of the priests, the priesthood, the high priest in the holiest of holies. But outside of all that was the court of the Gentiles, with signs all over the temple in Herod's day, Jesus' day, that, you know, death to the Gentile that goes beyond this area. So John now has this measuring reed, a rod, and he is to measure the temple, the altar, and those who worship, but leave out the court which is outside of the temple. Do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles, and they will tread the holy city underfoot 42 months. Now that phrase is the same as saying 3.5 years, 42 months, or 1,260 days, or a time, times, and a half time. Those are all the same phrases for the same very unique period in all of biblical history. There's no other time in history that is specific to this 42-month, 1,260 days, time, times, and a half time, 3.5 years. And that is actually keyed out of the book of Jeremiah, where it talks about the time of Jacob's trouble. And so what we're reading in Zechariah 14, that Jerusalem is trodden under the Gentiles, half the city is taken, up to the court of the Gentiles, half the city, and it'll be for 3.5 years, which is the last half of the 70 years of Daniel, 70th year of Daniel, if you will. Okay, you follow me? So with all of that, we know what historical time in prophecy this is actually going to take place. Therefore, it's not the Magog invasion, because after the Magog invasion, Jerusalem is not captured. Half of it's not captured. Jerusalem is still in control, and actually is in more control than it's ever been since 1967, where it literally will make Jerusalem its sole capital. And then 3.5 years later, it will be challenged, the beginning of the challenge. Okay, now ask me this question in your mind. So what begins this last 3.5 years? Why is the Gentiles overtaking the city of Jerusalem? Okay, number one, the Antichrist, do you remember, is involved in an assassination attempt where he is wounded, but is brought back to life. His mortal wound is healed by the false prophet. And as a result of this, the false prophet asked the people of the world to make an image of the beast that they might worship him because of his deadly wound healed. The image of the beast will be put into the holiest of holies. Thus it means that it must be built by them. And that takes place. When that takes place, it is known as the abomination that makes desolate. So when the Antichrist, there's this assassination attempt, he's healed, there's the image, and that's when his forces come into Jerusalem and take over the city, okay? And for 3.5 years, that's his headquarters, that ultimately then the kingdoms of the east will come against him, and they will meet in the Valley of Megiddo for that last battle. So the Antichrist's specific influence that starts the time of Jacob's trouble would be the abomination, the wound, the image, and the worshiping of the beast as if he is Jesus, or as if he is the Messiah. And the other kingdoms of the world that aren't going along with this name, mark, or number thing eventually are provoked to come against him to try to destroy him. And that takes place, and that ultimately is what brings Jesus back to conquer, knowing that if he didn't intervene, all flesh would be destroyed. So back to Zechariah, if you can get there from what I've just shared. This is that end time scenario. So Jerusalem will be taken, the cities, the houses rifled, the women ravished, half the city going into captivity, but the remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Verse 3, then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. There are a number of situations in the Old Testament where Jesus really did do the fighting for his people. One very good one that's easy to remember is the Battle of Jericho. When Joshua was out there in the plains, and he met up with this guy, and Joshua challenged him and said, are you for me or the enemy? And he says, I'm the angel of the Lord of hosts, which interprets out to be, I'm Jesus. And there Joshua got the battle plans for the defeat of Jericho. But if you read the account, no one fought at all until God had knocked the walls down. And so guess who fought the Battle of Jericho? Oh, well, the song says Joshua. Yeah, I know. But Jesus really did do the wall breaking. There are other times that God fought for the nation of Israel. Okay? And we won't get into those, but verse 3 now, the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. Now, in verse 4, we get another piece of the puzzle, but it's not continuity. It's not like, and then this, and then this, and then this. But another piece of the event in these end times, and it says, and in that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. Okay, so basically the flight plan when Jesus does come back via verse 3 is he will come from the east with a brightness that causes all lights to seem like they're off. And we'll talk about that in a minute. He will go to the area known today in modern Jordan as Petra, Basra, Selah, areas that the children of Israel will flee to when they flee from the Antichrist. If you want to read about that, Revelation chapter 12, okay, about halfway through. And the woman flees into the wilderness where she is kept for a time, times and a half time, for 3.5 years, that last part. When Jesus comes back, he will rescue his remnant from that area of the rock city of Petra. It's believed that that's where they will stay, supernaturally protected from the Antichrist. In Isaiah chapter 16, Isaiah chapter 63, and another chapter in Isaiah, you hear about the winepress of the wrath of God as he is judging the peoples of the ancients, people of the Edomites. And there's this terrible battle that Jesus fights and destroys the enemies of his people. From there, Jesus goes to the battle at Armageddon and there finishes it off. There'll be so much blood from that battle that it'll be up to about the horse's bridle, about 3.5-4 feet, flowing for 173 miles. You ever wondered what 600 furlongs would be or 1,600 furlongs would be? You interpret it out, a furlong is about a 600-foot stadium, a Roman stadium. And I think it's 600 or 1,600 of those. It turns out to be 173 miles. Why that many miles? Well, it means that from Basra to the port of Haifa is going to flow the blood that comes from the Battle of Armageddon being finished off by Jesus. One army alone, and it's a multitude of nations coming against each other, as Jerusalem is the prize. Okay? One army alone will have a 200 million manned army. Now, for those of you in the medical field, if you drained all the blood out of a human, how much do you have? A few pints? I don't know. Multiply that by 200 million by one army, and you'll know how it can be a 173-mile river of blood. Quite a battle. Devastation such as the world has never seen, Jesus said. And I think he knows. So, having then defeated the enemies of Jerusalem at the Battle of Armageddon, then we read what we're reading now, verse 4. And in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. So if you're on the Temple Mount, you'd look towards the east and there you'd see the Mount of Olives. Now this is also, by the way, where Jesus ascended into heaven. And you remember when the disciples were standing there kind of gazing up where Jesus lifted off and was in the clouds then. The angel said, "You men of Galilee, why do you stand here gazing up? This same Jesus will come in like manner." So as he left, so he comes again and sets foot on the Mount of Olives. It says, "And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two, making a from east to west." Now, my son tried to catch me on this one time when he heard me doing a sermon in Israel on the Mount of Olives, saying, "Okay, now Jesus is going to come back right about here somewhere, and then this mount, what a wonderful, I mean, you're right there on the mount," saying, "and he's going to come right about here," and saying, "now this is going to split, but it splits east to west, but the mountains move north to south, because the splits east to west, you have two parts, and they divide north to south." And just said, no, it's this way. And I said, "Oh, read your Bible, man." And so he read it and he goes, "Oops, yeah, it splits east to west, but the mountain moves north to south." So thought I'd tell you that I won an argument with my son. Yeah, it's rare. Making a very large valley. Half of the mountain shall move towards the north and half of it towards the south. Then you shall flee through my mountain valley, for the mountain valley shall reach to Aziel. Yes, you shall flee, you shall, as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, the king of Judah. Now, from Zechariah's time, about 200 years earlier, you can read about it in Amos chapter 1, even verse 1. There was an earthquake during the days of Uzziah the king, that really good king. Josephus will tell you that, according to his history, that when Uzziah went in and intruded into the priesthood, he went into the temple to offer incense as they, usurping the authority of the priest, and he was struck with leprosy, is when this earthquake took place. That's Josephus. We really don't know, and there's no real biblical account of the earthquake except Amos 1:1, but evidently it was an earthquake that was so intense that it caused the people to flee the area of Judah. Okay, it's not been the only earthquake in that area. And so it's reminding the Jews, based on their history, of the terror that this earthquake caused. Jesus will cause this one when the feet of Almighty God sets foot on earth as the lion roaring, or the lion of the tribe of Judah roaring and bringing salvation with him. See? So he has come back now, not as the lamb to be slain, but as the lion to rule and reign and to conquer. Okay, baby Jesus grew up and he came back. Now, it's very interesting, and this is probably old news to you, but at one point in history, there were some scientists from Stanford University that went over to the Mount of Olives and did their radiographic, I think it is, but they x-rayed the Mount of Olives, so to speak, and sure enough, there's a huge fissure crack. And if it ever splits, it'll do exactly what this says, north to south, and then this valley east to west. And also what's interesting is there's a huge water table under this Mount of Olives. Later on, we'll find that significant when you deal with the temple. So literally and scientifically, geographically, all of this simply can come to pass. It just takes one footstep by the right person to split the thing, okay? Yeah, you know, you could go over there and stomp on it all you wanted, but only Jesus is going to split it open. Okay. In the days of Uzziah, the king of Judah, thus the Lord my God will come, and all of the saints with you. Okay. So that's, again, the second coming. You can read about that in Revelation chapter 19, when the host of heaven comes back with Jesus Christ. As part of the armies of heaven will be the bride of Christ. We will return with him. Okay? I find it real fun to read about what I'm doing in heaven before I get there. You know, Pastor Chuck talks about learning the songs that you'll sing in heaven. Why not learn them now so you won't be embarrassed later? You know, you've done your homework. But I find it greatly entertaining and fascinating to read Revelation 4 and 5 and realize what I'm going to be doing in heaven, at least during those chapters. And read Revelation 19 and know what I'm going to be doing during that chapter. And read about Isaiah chapter 60 through 66 and read about what I'm going to be doing in the millennium with Jesus for 1,000 years. And then Revelation 21 and 22, what I'm going to be doing for eternity. It's wonderful. You want to know your future? Don't look at the register. And don't call the, you know, psychic hotline. Read your Bible. It's there. It's wonderful. It's exciting. We have a living hope. So, thus the Lord my God will come and all of the saints with you. And it shall come to pass in that day, so again, this time period of the day of the Lord, that there will be no light. Now, that's true in several places. If you read Revelation 21 and 22, you'll find out that during the new eternity, if you could say it that way, when the new Jerusalem comes out of heaven, there will be no new need for the sun or the moon. Jesus will be, God will be the light of our existence. And so when he comes back and sets foot, now this is literally then can be interpreted as several things. 1,000 years after he comes and sets foot on the Mount of Olives, the heavens and the earth as we know them will melt with a fervent heat. Peter talks about that. And as they are melted with a fervent heat, in other words, all the atoms and molecules just go berserk. It's a controlled explosion, if you will. Jesus allows this. And after that happens, there's a new heaven and a new earth. And that is where, you know, he is the light of it. But at his second coming, so we can back up 1,000 years now, at his second coming, the brightness of his coming will be so bright that will cause the sun or the moon to be as if they are not illuminated. Right? Remember, the moon is a reflection of the sun's light. But the brightness of his coming, matter of fact, it's what destroys the Antichrist, by the brightness of his coming and the word that goes forth out of his mouth, the brightness of the glory of Christ coming will overpower the brightness of the sun. So it'll be like it went dim. It didn't go dim, but it'll be like the sun just disappears because of the brightness of the coming of Jesus Christ. If we can stop there just for a second. Because of what we just read and realized, I find it very difficult to believe that Jesus Christ has ever come like that. You know, people say, well, he came back in 1940 or 18 whatever. They're always saying he came back secretly. But he doesn't come back secretly. He comes back in such a way that the sun's light is quenched because of the brightness of his coming. I would say that's pretty obvious then. Right? You know, now, Paul the Apostle, just to give you an example, when Paul the Apostle was on the road to Damascus to persecute the Christian, it says that a light brighter than the noonday sun shined upon him, and he fell to his knees. And Jesus spoke out of that light and said, Paul, why are you persecuting me? Paul said, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you persecute. So for Paul, one personal experience was the same thing. Here, Paul's cruising along a road, minding his own business, hating Christians, going to kill him and torture him. And a light shines that's brighter than the noonday sun, which kind of means that the sun was diminished by the brightness of Jesus. Well, here it's a global brightness. So I don't think it'll be a subtle thing. I don't think it can be a secret thing. And that's why when they say every eye shall see him, we go, yeah, but you can only be in one place in the world, and how could every eye see? I think it's simply talking about the brightness of his coming, that it's so bright, so every eye will what? See the brightness of the glory of his coming. Oh, okay, that's reasonable. So you don't all have to pile up in one place geographically to see the event. No, the whole universe, if you will be affected by the brightness of his coming to the point of diminishing the sun's intensity to zero. I find that really fascinating. You see, and the sermon that'll come out of this is that every knee is going to bow and every tongue confess. And I don't think you've ever seen anything as bright as the coming of Jesus. So I think it's going to be really awe-inspiring. And even if you've refused to believe in Jesus, I think your knees are just going to fold. Right? Can you imagine that? You're just standing there and this happens. And I think what you may do, even involuntarily, is your knees are going to fold and you're going to fall down and you're going to be, Jesus is Lord. Awesome God, see. Now, I know a very wicked king from Babylon, Belshazzar, who simply saw the finger of God writing on a wall and his knees smote together to the point where he lost control of his parts. Okay, we won't go there, but he did. That's what it means. His loins smote together. He lost all of his functions. And that was just with the finger. We're talking about the brightness of the glory of God coming. Okay, let's get back to the text. Verse 6. And it shall come to pass in that day that there will be no light. Lights will diminish. It shall be one day, unique day, which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night, but at evening time it shall happen, that it will be light. Now, there's a little clue. When does the Lord come back? No one knows. Now, I'm going to do this, and you may hate me for it. I know the day Jesus is going to come back. I can tell you when. And I hope you're flipping out inside. Heresy, heresy. Get the rock, stone the guy. You see, Jesus himself said, no man knows the day or the hour, not even the Son of Man. Only the Father knows. Yeah, but I know. And then I'll tell you and you'll know. And that's ridiculous and foolish, but it makes the point. Jesus, when he says that, is not talking about his second coming. Because I can tell you the day of his second coming. What Jesus is talking about there is the rapture. You can't figure it out. There's just not enough knowledge, and yet the Father has reserved that rapture date, time, to his own knowledge. Not even the Son knows. But if you simply hear this, from the abomination that makes desolate, meaning when that image is set up in the holiest of holies, from that day, now I don't know when that day is going to happen, but from that day, by the way, we'll be in heaven, but if you were on the earth, that's the second prerequisite, you could count literally from the day that image goes into the holiest of holies, 1,260 days, and Jesus would come back that day. Why? Because the Bible says it, that he will. The Bible flat says it. He says it'll be 3.5 years, 1,260 days, time, times, and a half time, 42 months. Then Jesus comes again that day. If you were here on the earth and you'd marked off your calendar, 1,259 days, 11 hours, 59 minutes, you could say within 60 seconds, the whole globe is going to start glowing and Jesus is coming back. And then you could say Basra, Megiddo, Mount of Olives, 75 days later, the kingdom will be set up, ruling and reigning. It's all there. So when Jesus said you don't know the day or the hour, he's got to be referring to the rapture, because I can take you to the Bible and show you that if you're here and you see the abomination, you can count off the days. I find that very interesting, don't you? So here, the reason I bring that up is in verse 7, it says, but at evening time it shall happen. Ooh. Does that mean he comes back in the evening? Well, what's it talking about? The second coming. In the evening. But at evening it shall happen that it will be light. Now that's one phrase. So, but at evening time it shall happen that it shall be light. It's a continued phrase. And you say, see, no, it's just talking about in the evening time it will be as light as day. That's true. I see that. But why will it be as light as day? Because of the brightness of his countenance when he comes again. Okay, very interesting. You don't have to go with that, but you got to read what you read and see where it applies, right? Okay, so we'll move along. Again, the phrase, in that day. In that day it shall be that living waters shall flow from Jerusalem. Now, remember, they found a water table under the Mount of Olives when they x-rayed it. And when you crack that mountain open, guess what's going to flow? Water. And if it's cracked east to west, the water will flow east to west. So it says, and in that day it shall be that living waters shall flow from Jerusalem, half of them, these living waters, plural, towards the eastern sea. Now, east of Jerusalem would be Jordan River, Dead Sea. And that allows the prophecies about the desert blossoming as the garden of God. So when the waters under the Mount of Olives begin to flow down, really right past Jericho, into the northern entrance to the Dead Sea and begins to fill up the Dead Sea is so full of fertilizer, if you will, potash, potassium, they mine it constantly. Jordan and Israel mine constantly all these minerals down at the south end of the Dead Sea. So as this water gets in there and begins to dilute and flooding the southern valley of the Dead Sea, which is where Sodom and Gomorrah was, the Bible predicts that it'll be like the Garden of God. It's not the Garden of God. It'll be like the Garden of God. So God has a plan to revitalize all of the desert destroyed area there and make it like a garden at the second coming of Jesus Christ, thus fulfilling many of the millennial prophecies of the nation of Israel blossoming like a rose. The other part of the water will flow to the Mediterranean. Now, it's interesting that the Israeli government for at least 10 years have had a plan to pipe water from the Sea of Galilee to the Mediterranean so that they could irrigate all the desert land on the way out to the Mediterranean. Very interesting. Well, God has a better plan. See, Israel has been planning to do it by a water pipe system. God's just going to split the Mount of Olives and gush it on out there, thus water it by himself. See, so interesting that they have it on their heart, but God's going to do it his way. Okay. Now, what we can read, let's go ahead, verse 8, half of them towards the eastern sea and half of them towards the western sea, both in summer and winter it'll occur. So it's not just when there's rain that it'll flood this way, but there's a constant fresh water, living water, coming out of this water table. It's not a stagnant water, it's a living water, a fountain, like you study about in Jeremiah chapter 2. Okay. Now, let's go to the book of Ezekiel, watching our time, chapter 47. And we can read about this from Ezekiel's prophecies. Okay. Zechariah is a prophet, Ezekiel's a prophet, about 100 years apart. And Ezekiel chapter 47. I'll get there someday. And it's very interesting. Verse 1, Then he brought me back to the temple, of the door of the temple, and there was water flowing from under the threshold of the temple towards the east. Now what's interesting, if you link Zechariah to Ezekiel, you'll find out that this crack that allows the water, this fissure, if you will, actually extends through the Kidron Valley up the side of the Temple Mount and actually goes into the area of the temple. He brought me back to the door of the temple, and there was water flowing from under the threshold of the temple. So there's not only water coming out of the Mount of Olives, but actually out of the threshing floor of Ornan, way back in David's time, that'll actually be coming out of the temple area, the corner. It's actually going to be the southeastern corner of the temple. Now read about it. Flowing from under the threshold of the temple towards the east, from the front of the temple faced east, the water was flowing from under the right side, which was the southeast, of the temple south of the altar, and that would be the brazen altar, so again, southeast. And when the man went out to the east with linen in his hand, a line in his hand, and he measured 1,000 cubits, and he brought me through the waters, and the waters came up to my ankle, and he measured 1,000 again, and he brought me through the waters, and it was up to my knees, verse 3, and he measured 1,000 again, and it was a river that I could not cross, for the waters was too deep, water in which one must swim, a river that could not be crossed. Okay. And verse 8, this water flows towards the eastern region, goes down into the valley and enters into the sea, Dead Sea, where it reaches the sea, its waters are healed. So the water in the Dead Sea is so salty and filled with minerals, nothing can live in it. And I've been there, my son's actually bobbed on it like a duck. You can't, it's 36, I believe, percent salt. About three times saltier than Salton Sea down here, or Salt Lake City even. I think Salt Lake City's 17. This is 36% salt. You can't get under the water. It just bobs you back up. But now the waters are being diluted in the effect of that, and it goes on. I want to get down to the verse 11. But its swamps and marshes will not be hit. Well, let's go back up a little bit. Verse 9, and it shall be that every living thing that moves, wherever the river goes, will live. There will be very great multitude of fish because of these waters go there, for they will be healed, and everything will be live wherever the river goes. And it shall be that the fishermen will stand by it from En Gedi, that's where David hid, to in this other place. They will be places for the spreading of the nets. The fish will be the same kind as the fish in the Great Sea, Sea of Galilee or the Mediterranean. But its swamps and marshes will not be healed. They will be given over to salt. And on the banks of the river, on this side and that, will grow all kinds of trees. This is where I wanted to go. Used for food. This is during the millennium. Their leaves will not wither, and their fruit will not fail. They will bear fruit every month, because their water flows from the sanctuary. Their fruit will be for food, and their leaves for medicine. Interesting. Okay. These trees will have healing properties. Now, let's sneak over to the book of Revelation. And I'm trying to remember where. Chapter 22. Now, remember Zacharias talking about this river? Ezekiel added that it would be for the healing of the great sea, and that it would be fruit and trees, and the trees' fruit would be for healing. Now listen in. Now, chapter 22 in Revelation is in the new eternity, if you will, the new heaven and new earth. This is after the millennium, after the 1,000 years, after the water coming out of the temple. But what we just read is a forerunner, and he showed me a pure river of water of life, showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from where? The throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of the street, on either side of the river, was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Very interesting. So even in eternity, this tree of life, trees of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, the leaves will be for the perpetual healing of the people in this time forever. Interesting that for eternity we need the tree of life for perfect health. Interesting. Who is the tree of life? Who is the tree of life? Jesus. To the overcomer I will give to eat of the tree of life in the midst of the paradise of God. Very interesting. It just blows me away. God's trying to foretell all of this that simply points that forever and ever our dependency will be upon Jesus. Our eternal life, our existence is based on His existence. He is our life. Blows my mind. Let's go back to Zechariah. So we took a little journey down that one. Verse 9, and the Lord shall be king over all of the earth. And that day it shall be, the Lord is one, His name is one, which is kind of a statement of the Shema or Shema, okay, which the Jews chant, supposedly once a day. The Lord our God is one Jehovah, right? And this will be the worship theme of this whole time. The Lord our God is one Jehovah, okay? And speaking of the compound unity of the triune God, whose name is Jehovah. And let's see, let's go down to through verse 11 and we'll stop. And the land shall be turned into a plain from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem. Jerusalem shall be raised up and inhabited in her place. So during this 7-year period, the topography of Jerusalem will be so altered and changed that Jerusalem itself will hardly be recognized in its valleys and its topography that it is currently. So massive changes. We know that one earthquake that's going to happen, though it kills 7,000 people, one earthquake, it's going to reshape and remold the geographical, the topography of Israel, of Jerusalem specifically. So the land shall be turned into a plain from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem. Jerusalem shall be raised up and inhabited in her place from Benjamin's gate to the first gate and the corner gate and to the tower of Hananel, to the king's wine presses. So it's talking about this area of the Temple Mount being enlarged. The people shall dwell in it, Jerusalem. No longer shall there be utter destruction, but Jerusalem shall be safely inhabited. Okay. And then next we'll talk about the plagues that come upon the armies in the Valley of Megiddo, which is actually probably an interpretation, if you want modern technology, this would be an interpretation of a neutron bomb effect, as the 200 million man army of the kingdoms of the East and the United Confederation of Europe under the leadership of the Antichrist go to the Valley of Megiddo fighting for the prize of Jerusalem, the God city, and they'll be trying to make themselves, you know, God. So, and Jesus takes care of that. So next week we'll end the book, Lord willing. Some more very, very fascinating kind of end time things. What goes on in the millennium? Who lives? Who dies? Can you die? What's the food like? What's going to go on? What's the worship like? All of that is finished up in these last about so many verses. So let's stand. Worship the Lord.